Well, amen. What a pleasure it is to be with you this Lord's Day. Our sermon text this morning will be Psalm 127, and as we begin to turn our minds to this text, I'd like to take a moment to have you ponder a question. And the question is this: what makes a house a home? As always, the answer to any question depends on who you ask. To me, what is so interesting about this question is the utter inability of the world to answer it in any meaningful way. For instance, one psychological blog stated that the way to make a house into a home is to paint the walls, to buy new furniture, to light a candle with a scent you like, to build a fire pit, and maintain your yard. Others have suggested a vague metaphysical answer, which is something like this: what makes a house a home is that it feels like a warm hug, or that it's a place of love. But for believers in Christ, we know that we are not only called to have a physical dwelling, we're not only called to make our house a place of love, but we are called to glorify God in our households. We're called to cultivate godly households just as we seek to cultivate every aspect of our life to bring our risen Lord glory. This morning, our topic is building godly households. You see, we cannot truly experience a Christian household apart from living for the glory of God. And so this morning, we are going to seek to find an answer together. How can we cultivate godly households? Thankfully, God's sufficient and inerrant word has far better answers than the psychology blogs and vague answers of the world. So let's read the text together once more this morning. Psalm 127. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you for the blessed joy of gathering together this morning to worship you. Father, we have confessed together, we have prayed together, we have read the word together. Lord, we have given together. And now as we turn to the preaching of your word together, I ask that you use me by your infinite grace to preach your message to your people. Father, we are aware of our own sinfulness. Lord, we are aware of our own limitations. But Lord, you are gracious and kind. And so Lord, we ask that you help us. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds to understand. We ask that you convict us, that you encourage us, that you strengthen us according to your perfect will. Lord, forgive us where we have taken your word half-heartedly or begrudgingly. And Lord, help us to joyfully obey the fullness of your word to us. We ask you to bless this time in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. When we come to Psalm 127, we find a psalm that is associated with building. Our focus this morning, though, is not just building, but it is what is being built. We are seeking to understand what the word is telling us about building homes, godly homes that glorify the Lord. Over the years, there has been some debate when it comes to the authorship of this psalm. We see clearly that this is a psalm of ascent. But in years past, the question was whether this should be translated of Solomon or for Solomon. Now, rather than bogging down in this, I do want to tell you that after a study of the subject and examining it, I believe rather clearly that this is a psalm of Solomon, and we'll talk more about that as we dive into the text. But Psalm 127 is the dead center of the Psalms of Ascent. These were songs for going up that were sung by pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. These were truths that were sung on the way to worship. And this is the only one that we know that was authored by Solomon. But these are words that we desperately need to be reminded of, and these were words that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, would have benefited from heeding himself. So this morning, I believe that we can see three areas in which our views about building godly households are challenged in this psalm. We must have the right view of how to build godly households before we can actually build them. We need a blueprint. Solomon himself says in Proverbs, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." We need biblical wisdom to build biblical households. And Psalm 127 teaches us three areas of biblical wisdom that are required to have a godly household. The first is a right view of God's sovereignty. And we see this very clearly here in verse 1. This is true really in order to understand and do anything effectively and faithfully in the Christian life. The first sentence of verse 1 is a crisp reminder that God is sovereign. And this verse connects the sovereignty of God to the building up of a godly household. In fact, God's sovereign will necessarily being accomplished is the point of Psalm 127. When we discuss the sovereignty of God here, we are referring to that blessed truth of God's ordaining and directing every aspect of the course of our life. We're talking about the sure fulfillment of His perfect will in all things. And Solomon here is encouraging and challenging us to understand that if something is not the will of God, it is in vain that we work toward that end. In fact, one of the reasons that I believe that Solomon wrote this psalm is this focus on vanity. Solomon famously wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In Ecclesiastes, the word is similar to a mist or a vapor. And it carries with us this idea that everything passes away, and it passes away quickly, and there's nothing lasting. Here in Psalm 127 is a different Hebrew word that means emptiness and futility. This tells us that this is not that you can build something for a time, but that it will ultimately vanish. No, Solomon is here saying that it is futile to try to build anything apart from God's will. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And what this tells us is that for us to truly build godly households, the Lord will have to build them by grace. Godly households must be built by the grace of God. You see, in order to truly build godly households, we have to realize that it is God who is doing the building. What sets apart godly households is that they are built up by God, by grace. In every area of the godly home, we see God's sovereignty on display. It's required for there to be anything at all. We realize this is true on a number of levels. Physically, for example, godly homes are made of godly people, which means the necessary ingredient for building a godly home is that of people. It takes people to make a home. Children must be born before they can grow up and be married. Children, as we see in this passage, are a gift from God. You know, no matter what people may say, there are limits to modern medicine and science. Just ask the countless couples that have tried every modern development and are still childless. Guys, apart from the sovereign will of God, families will not exist because families presuppose people. This was something that Napoleon Bonaparte dealt with. His greatest desire was to build a dynasty. For all his efforts, his first marriage produced no children. His second produced one son who died at the age of 21 with no heirs. Napoleon's goal was to create a dynasty, a house of rulers, and yet he could not create it. We realize that God is sovereign over births and deaths. And so in the physical sense, we realize very clearly that unless the Lord sovereignly ordains our lives in the first place, we could not have a household. But by the same token, we see clearly that just as science cannot thwart God's plan is not limited by physical limitations either. As Psalm 113:9 says, "He gives the barren woman a home making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. We see that God is sovereignly ordaining births and opening wombs to accomplish his purposes throughout Scripture. Whether it is bringing children from the elderly in the story of Abraham and Sarah, or whether it's opening the womb of the barren like Hannah, we see that in all these situations, the Lord is doing so to accomplish his perfect will. And we know that in the case of Abraham, the Lord blessed all the nations of the earth through that line. It is God that preserves and provides lineages and families and households. He builds the household physically, but not just physically. We also realize that God builds godly households spiritually as well. Just as households cannot exist without people, godly households cannot exist without godly people. Can't exist without believers. What makes a godly home is not a house with crosses and scripture on the wall. It is a home filled with godly people who live for the glory of God. And so once more, we see that godly households cannot exist apart from God's grace, because godly people are only godly by the sovereign grace of God. As we know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 saying is, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Even the salvation by which we are saved is totally and wholly of the grace of God. We can build large homes. We can have large families. But unless God by grace changes sinful hearts and calls them to place faith in Jesus Christ and repent of sin and follow him as Lord, it will not be a godly household. So spiritually, physically, in every way, we see here that it is vanity to seek to build a household apart from God. And we know this. We see it all around us. We see the effects of seeking to build households apart from God, because they are destructive. It is truly vanity. If God is not in it, it will not be done. Babel is a prime example of seeking to build apart from the will of God. The Tower of Babel was being built up, but it was in vain that the builders built, because the Lord was against them. So it is vanity to build apart from the will of God, but the opposite is true. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Again, Abraham and Sarah and Hannah, all these were people who the world thought were unable to build a family until God visited them in grace. But we wonder, how do we live this out? Practically speaking, if God is the one who's truly building, how do we engage in that? How does this help us build? Well, we have to realize that if we are going to have any success in this, we are to seek to build godly households God's way. If God's will is not thwarted and doing things apart from his will is in vain, we should seek to do what he has already clearly revealed in his word, his revealed will for us. What does that look like? A biblical standard for our households. It means ordering our marriages by God's word. It means raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It means that the foundation, the main building blocks of our households, are rooted in Scripture. If building apart from God's will is futile and vain, we must follow what his revealed will has told us to do, and then we trust him to provide the increase by grace. We pray and ask the Lord to graciously build up our households according to his will. And we know that God's will for believers is their sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now for them, it was that they would abstain from sexual immorality. But we know that those whom God saves will be sanctified. If we have a household of believers, God's will is that the household will be sanctified. He may build our household in a different way than we would sometimes prefer. Sometimes it's less children than we want. Sometimes the house is smaller than our flesh would desire, but we know that God is sovereignly building up the households of believers for their sanctification. And having that view is vital to understanding what a godly household truly is and how we're to build them. But that's not all. We see secondly here that we need to have a right view of security. Building godly households requires a right view of security. We see this in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. When we discuss security here, the text seems to present two elements of that. There's the protection or the physical well-being seen in the watchman watching over the city to protect it from invasion or destruction. And then we also see the idea of provision or providing for our households here is in verse 2. Through the man who rises early and goes to bed late and eats of anxious toil. About 20 years or so ago, there was a poll conducted in a popular magazine about people's greatest fears. What are you most afraid of? And the poll returned with the major concerns of most people being the fear of the loss of loved ones and the fear of losing a job or being unable to provide for their family. I think most of us relate to that. We all feel this, especially the men of the house, right? It's our job to make sure that the family is safe. We make sure that the doors are locked. We're the ones sent to investigate bumps in the night. Ultimately, we bear the weight of providing for our families financially as well. But all of that can lead to a great deal of pressure if it's all on us alone. But it's not. Solomon tells us here in Psalm 127 that a godly household must trust their security to God's providence. Whereas the truth of sovereignty can sometimes seem cold, the doctrine of providence is a roaring fire that warms us because it reminds us that God's sovereignty is not arbitrary. His blessing of little or much is not arbitrary. No, God's blessing is in accordance with his will that Paul tells us works everything out for his glory and for our ultimate good. And Scripture tells us time and time and time again that we are to trust our protection and our provisions to the Lord of providence. Godly households must trust their security to God's providence. Solomon's clear here that security is not gained by strength and effort. Ultimately, you can be the most faithful watchman and put in the longest hours, and still something may sneak up on you. And this is because our security is ultimately in the hands of God. But again, that is the best place for our security to be, in the hands of a loving, holy, and just God. But Solomon takes this a step further here. Solomon explains the fruit of trusting our security to our efforts and then the fruit of trusting it to God's providence. And the contrast could not be clearer. Trusting in works leads to insecurity and restlessness, while trusting in providence leads to security, industriousness, and rest in Christ. Solomon explains, you can get up earlier than everyone else. You can stay up later than everyone else. And you'll eat the bread of anxious toil. Now, unfortunately, I know that there are many Christians who still eat the bread of anxious toil rather than resting in the providence of God. James addressed this issue as well in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, which we read together this morning, which by way of reminder says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance." Now, if we notice in James 4, there is an explicit link between financial or economic concerns and the providence of God. It is arrogant to make our plans and put in our efforts as though God were not sovereign. James is echoing the words of Solomon here that it's vain and arrogant to seek these things apart from God. The problem is not industry. The problem is not hard work. The problem is not planning. The problem is not earning a living. The problem is that godly households must trust God's providence for their security rather than any of those things. We realize Solomon is not condemning hard work. In fact, throughout the Proverbs, he commends hard work and encourages it. But if our hope is in how much we can get done and what we can do, then we will live an anxious existence and we will eat the fruit of anxiousness. Solomon's not condemning early risers or those who keep the night watches. He's saying, if your hope is in your own abilities, it is in vain. Again, to link this with the Watchman verse, we think, for instance, of people over the years who have faithfully worked hard, like a farmer, who rose early and worked the fields only for their crops to be hit with hail or blight. You can put in all the effort, you can do all the things, and yet, if your hope is in your own abilities to earn and protect, ultimately you'll be anxious because you never know what will happen. But this is not what we're called to as believers. And it's not the fruit that we see for those who are beloved of God in the text. The fruit for believers who trust God's providence is rest. It's sleep, which here is to be the opposite of anxiety. Jesus discusses this rather clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus' point here is that we are not to be anxious. He's not saying that seeking food and clothing is bad in the sense that we are to work to provide those things. He's saying that seeking these things first is bad and it leads to anxiety. The ending there, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, tells us that we are to ultimately seek the Lord's will and trust his providence first. It's underneath that that we work to provide. And when we seek first the kingdom of God, when we entrust our security to God's providence, we will have rest. And speaking on this issue, Calvin said that the topic of rest here is more in line with peace. And he would say that it's no wonder that unbelievers are anxious because they trust nothing to the providence of God. But believers, on the other hand, have rest in even the most stressful labors because we have rest in the providence of God. And we notice that the promise of rest is for God's beloved. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks says, this is a peculiar blessing. What makes it peculiar is that it's for believers. It is a particular blessing. The world has every reason to be stressed, because they see not the providence of God and they know not the providence of God. But for us, who know the beauty and the truthfulness of his promises, we are blessed with rest. And for a godly household, we are a household of believers. We are a particular household. And therefore, we have to realize that we are not to be households of anxiety and worldly concern, but rather godly households are characterized by the peaceful rest that comes with trusting in the living God. Our homes are not to be places of anxiety and stress, but they are to be places of rest in God's promises. And here's the thing. Whether you trust God's providence and sovereignty or not, he is still sovereign. The question is not whether God will rule and work all things out according to his perfect will. The question is, will you and your family have peace and rest in him, or will you eat the bread of anxious toil? Friends, if we've trusted in Christ for our salvation, we understand that God's providence has already provided for our eternal security. He's made us right with himself. He's poured out his wrath on his Son so that we are safe and secure in him by his grace. How absurd is it that we trust our eternal security to him but refuse to trust him for our temporal security in this world? How absurd is it that we so often fail to trust him for our basic physical needs when we trust him to provide for our greatest need in salvation? He is a good and faithful God who provides for all we need. Just as those who place their spiritual hope in works are anxious and never can be sure of the future, if your temporal security is left in your hands, you will be anxious. And just as those of us who placed our faith in Christ by grace have rest and blessed assurance in Him, those who trust Him for our temporal concerns will also have rest. So what does this look like for us to have the right view of security lived out in our daily lives? Well, Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, note that the psalmist does not bid the builders cease from laboring, nor suggest the watchmen should neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. No, he supposes that they will do all they can do, and then he forbids their fixing their trust in what they have done, and assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth His power. Here's the point. Work hard, but trust it all to God. And ultimately, if you have rest and peace in God, you will be a much better worker than the person who is anxiously and fearfully going through life. Work hard, but rest in the fact that no matter what happens, God is working all things for His glory and for your ultimate good. And when we think of our households, we don't seek to build them by our own human effort. We work hard, but we trust the security of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this morning, a godly household and building a godly household requires a right view of sons and daughters. A right view of sons and daughters. We see this in verses 3 through 5. I think the reason we're living in a nation with rapidly decreasing birth rates is a wrong view of sons and daughters. I saw a study published just last week that said that after next year, every year after that will have less high school graduates than the year before. People are having less children. And it isn't just people, it's Christians. Every year, the Southern Baptist Convention for many years wants to place an emphasis on statistics. They talk about the decrease in church membership. What's interesting, though, is that while there are many factors in that, one major factor is that the decrease follows birth rates. In other words, it's not just people that are having less children, but believers. Today, the world loves to revel in a false view of children. Whether that is the evil notion that abortion is okay, or it's simply the notion that not desiring children is okay. There's an entire internet movement dedicated to promoting what is called the dink lifestyle. These are couples that have a dual income and no kids. And the whole movement is predicated on the belief that children are leeches who prevent them from having fun. They say along with the world that children are a burden or a curse or a problem. But godly households cannot act that way. It's entirely the wrong view. It is an entirely anti-biblical worldview. We understand that Scripture tells us children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a blessing and a reward. And please hear me. I want to be sensitive. I'm not here condemning couples that want children that have been unable. I'm not attacking faithful believers who love children but have not had them. And I'm also not saying that everyone has to have 15 kids. But what I am doing is saying that the view that children are a curse or a burden is wicked and sinful. And if that is not your reason, if that's your reason for not wanting children, then you need to reevaluate and repent. The right view of sons and daughters for the godly household is, again, that they are a heritage and a reward. What's interesting when we start thinking about this is that the same excuses have been used for a long time. Spurgeon wrote passionately on this topic in his commentaries on the psalm, and he said, you can't use the claim of overpopulation. This is something that Spurgeon was facing even in his day. He said, we're to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth with God's glory. Spurgeon would go on to say, well, we can't say, oh, well, how will we provide for them? Spurgeon said, if we truly take to heart the issue of God's providence earlier in the psalm, then we know that God will provide for them, especially as he says that they are a reward from him. And finally, Spurgeon encouraged those without children, saying clearly that our life does not consist in the abundance or lack thereof of children. In other words, he's saying we're not evaluating our life by the number of children we have. We are to evaluate ourselves here on how we view children. Even if you don't have children, if you regard them as a burden or an encumbrance, you do not see them as image bearers or regard them as the future of the church. Friends, even if you have not physical children, you should seek to cultivate spiritual children for the glory of God as Paul did. A household that does not view sons and daughters as a blessing and a reward is not godly. Godly households love children. One great proof of this is grandparents. Grandparents knew the joy of children when they were parents. But also, they've many times experienced the quietness of the house after their children have grown. When the grandkid comes back into their life, it's like their home lives again. Their joy is evident. But we must be clear, we don't live for children alone, we live for the glory of God. But there's something uniquely wonderful about raising children to the glory of God. Solomon tells us we must not only see them as a blessing or a reward, but that we must raise these children to the glory of God. Children are to be raised and sent forth for the glory of God. The reference that Solomon uses here is that of arrows. As one commentator says, arrows are to be shaped, sharpened, and shot. The Bible is full of wisdom on how to shape and sharpen children for the glory of God. We see it throughout the Old Testament in the law and in the wisdom literature. We see it in Paul's epistles. Some of the clearest include Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." And of course, the encouragement of Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4, where we're told not to provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We shape and sharpen our children by bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and teaching them who He is and what He has done and how we may glorify Him. We don't do it half-heartedly or begrudgingly or provokingly, but we do it diligently to God's glory. And having shaped and sharpened the arrows, we shoot them. Children are to be shot forth. They're to be sent forth to the glory of God. We launch them toward a goal and a target. And the target that these arrows are to hit is the glory of God. We shape our children, we sharpen them, and we send them out to glorify God. We want to raise children that stand firm on the truth when there are enemies in the gate. We want to raise children that pierce the world with the truth of the gospel. Friends, if we want to build godly households, we must view children correctly. Godly households view children this way, not as free labor or an obligation, but as an opportunity to steward lives to the glory of God. And if you're here today without children and you know children, you should seek to come alongside their family and help them to do the same. But in this whole thing, we realize that God's sovereignty and providence are once more undergirding every part of this. We are to direct them. We shape, we sharpen, and we send them out. But we can set them on the right path. We can catechize our children. We can teach them His word. We can bring them to worship. We can share the gospel with them. But we cannot regenerate them. Only God can. And so once more, we work diligently, but we trust the results to God's grace. As we come to an end today, and as we have considered these things together, we see that godly households require a right view of God's sovereignty, a right view of security, and a right view of sons and daughters. But the recurring theme of all of this is that a godly household is the one that entrusts itself to the sovereignty of God and lives for His glory.
By trusting God's providence, Abraham and Sarah had a son of promise through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. By trusting God's providence, Joseph was used of God even when everything seemed to go wrong, and God built a nation from one household. By trusting God's providence, a young virgin carried and gave birth to the Savior. Friends, we are to seek to build our households into a godly household by God's grace. And ultimately, no matter what else we do, we must do that trusting His providence and living for His glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of this psalm. Knowing, Lord, that though, as we see in the text, unless you're with us, Lord, unless you build it, it is in vain. But Lord, if you build it, there's nothing that can stand against it. Lord, we pray that your perfect will would be done and accomplished in our households and in our homes. Lord, help us to trust you in your providence in all things, that we might live for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.